Okay, let us take our Bibles now and we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. In the first three verses, we're going to look at three things. Number one, who we are. Number two, what we will be. And number three, how we should be now. Number one, who we are. Number two, what we will be. And number three, how we should be now in the first three verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The first thing, who we are. Who are we? We're children of God. Behold what manner of love. Some translate that literally, behold what foreign kind of love, foreign to this world kind of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you know what it took for you to become a child of God? It took a tremendous act of love on God's part by sending his son Jesus Christ to die in your place so that you could become his child. Now, it would be one thing if humanity at the time Jesus came was worthy to be died for. It would be one thing if humanity was good or if humanity was even searching after God. But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that man was actually in a rebellious state against God when God sent his son to this earth to die. It says in Romans 5, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing for someone to die for a righteous man or a good man, but for an ungodly man, a person, as it goes on to say in Romans 5:10, a person who was an enemy of God at the time, for God to send his son to a people like that, and that's who the human race was at that time. A person who was at enmity, a race that was at enmity with God. He sent his son. Oh, behold what manner of love, what foreign to this world kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. You know, to become a child of God, it is a gift. It is a free gift, but always remember that it's not cheap. It came at a very high price. Now, being a child of God comes with consequences. The world doesn't know you when you become a child of God. I remember when I first became a Christian and went to work, the guys I used to be buddies with all of a sudden said to me, "Hey, I heard you got religion," as if I had contacted some kind of virus they were going to get if I got too close to them. And they don't really know where you're coming from when you become a Christian. They wonder who you are anymore. And the reason is because they don't know him. And so who we are. Number one, we are children of God. What we will be, we read in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, there's not a lot of specifics on exactly what we're going to be like when we go be with the Lord. People have asked, you know, am I going to be the same age for all eternity that I was when I died and went to be with the Lord? And for many of you, you're hoping not. But the Bible says we're not given much information on that. The one thing it does tell us, though, is that we're going to be like him. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're all going to be changed, that this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. This mortal body is going to be clothed with immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's referring to death there. Do you realize that there's coming a day where there's an entire group of people that are not going to die? They're going to be raptured out to be with the Lord forever. But as Paul says, we're not all going to sleep. We shall all be changed. By the way, I've got that phrase over our changing table at home. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Why? I don't know. But we'll all be changed. Now that is pulling a verse out of context. I'll tell you that right there. He says we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's going to happen instantaneously, not in the blink of an eye, but in the twinkling of an eye. You know, as you see that little sparkle, it's going to happen that quick. This corruption is going to put on incorruption at the last trumpet, and you're going to be raptured, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." We don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like him. So, who we are? We're children of God. Who we will be? We're going to be like him. And how we should be now, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I really know no greater incentive of godly living than realizing what God has done for us. We look to the past, like in verse 1, "Behold, what foreign kind of love the Father has bestowed on us." We realize that he sent his Son to suffer and die for us so that we can be a child of God. And we recognize the great promises of God, that there's coming a day when we're going to be with him and we'll be like him, no longer in these corrupted bodies. Now, you know, though people might scoff and say, well, people have been saying the Lord's going to return since the fathers fell asleep. And though it is true, maybe the Lord won't come in our lifetime. And the only reason I say that is because I know the Lord is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. So maybe he would tarry. If I read my Bible right and I observe end-time events right, I believe he is coming in our lifetime. I believe he's coming soon. But let's say he doesn't. All of us are going to have that appointment with him one of these days. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow, right? I mean, we could all leave tonight. And so what an incentive for godly living to know that he has loved us so much that he sent his Son, and also to know that he has a glorious future ahead of us. And this is what John is going to talk about in the first part of this chapter. A true child of God practices righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul again says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, the whole idea of being purified is yielding to the working of the Spirit of God in your life, allowing him to change you from glory to glory into the image of his dear Son. So we read on in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." First of all, he says sin is lawlessness. Now, sin simply means to miss the mark. It's taken from an old archer's game where they would hang a hoop from a tree, they would shoot their arrows, and if you missed the hoop, then you were called a sinner. Hence, you know, the definition, to miss the mark. Lawlessness here is referring to God's law. So to be a sinner, to be one who is lawless, is to miss God's standard for your life, what he has required us to do. And by the way, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, sin is not something we should take lightly. It's a very serious thing. The fact that sin resulted in Christ's suffering and death ought to be reason enough for the Christian to hate it and flee from it. So first of all, here we look at this, the definition that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. He's a breaker of God's law. But then we read in verse 5, "You know that he," Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins." He came to take away our sins. And remember that it is sin that separates us from a holy God. 3 weeks from tomorrow is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a Jewish holy day. And on that day, the high priest, back in the days of the tabernacle, would go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest, and the high priest alone on that day and that day only, would go in there with the blood of a bull. And he would come into the Holy of Holies with a bowl filled with coals, and he would sprinkle incense on that bowl so that it would create this cloud so that he would not be able to gaze intently upon the contents of what was in that chamber, that being the Ark of the Covenant and what covered it, the mercy seat. He would take that blood of the bull and he would sprinkle it before the mercy seat seven times, making atonement for his sin. Then he would go out and he would take a goat. And he would kill the goat, and he would take some of the blood of the goat, and likewise he would come inside the Holy of Holies in like manner, and he would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. Then he would go out and he would take a second goat, and the high priest Aaron would take his hands and put his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then one would take that goat out into the wilderness to an uninhabited land and let it go. And this took place on the Day of Atonement. Both of these goats are a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. They both symbolize his work and ministry. The goat that was killed symbolizes what Jesus did, that he died on that cross and he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. The scapegoat, the one that was let free, symbolizes the fact that Jesus has taken our sins and he has removed them from us, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so that we now can come into the presence of God. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Just like the high priest would put his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of the nation, so the sins of all humanity, which includes your sin, was placed upon Jesus Christ, and he died in your place for your sins, to remove your sins completely from you so that you could come into the presence of a holy God. So sin is not to be taken lightly. It cost God the death of his son, and he was manifested. He came to this earth to take away our sins. And then we read in verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." I have to be honest with you, when I first read this verse as a young Christian, it kind of scared me, because I thought, hey, wait a minute, I sin. I'm not sinless, and this is saying that whoever has sinned doesn't even know who he is. Well, what's important to recognize here is the Greek tenses. This is in the continuous tense, and what it means is a habitual, continual action. So when you look at the verbs abide and also sin, it means to do it in a continuous sense. It can be translated like this: no one who continually abides in him makes a habit of sinning, and no one who habitually sins has seen or known him. Do you see the difference there? The idea is being at home with sin and living in a lifestyle of sin. It's clear the Christian will not be sinless. We talked about that in the first chapter. However, God's desire is that the Christian sin less. Verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, the logic here is clear. If a man knows God, he will obey God. If he's of the devil, he'll obey the devil. Now, the enemy is known by many names in Scripture: Satan, which means the adversary; the devil, which means the accuser; Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer; the prince of this world; the dragon. Whatever name you call him, keep in mind that he has one chief activity, and that is opposing Christ and opposing God's people. He wants to trip you up. He wants to mess up your life. He wants to lead you away from God. And it says that he was manifested. Jesus was manifested. He came here to destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what's called the proto-evangel. It's the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, although quite vague. And you remember back in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. And the Lord God came walking in the cool of the day, and Adam hid himself. And the Lord said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I'm over here hiding in the bushes." And he says, "Why are you over there hiding in the bushes?" And he says, "Well, it's because I'm naked." And God said, "How do you know that you're naked? Did you eat from that tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" And Adam said, the woman that you gave me." And so God came to the woman and said, "What have you done?" And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And so the Lord began to tell them the judgment that was going to come upon them, the consequences of their sin. And he spoke to the serpent first, and he said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, this is referring her seed singular to the coming of the Messiah, the woman's seed. It's also an implication of the virgin birth. There's going to be enmity there between the devil and the Messiah. And then it says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, will bruise your head. And the idea there is he will crush your power and the effect that you've had upon the human race. And you see, when you become a child of God, that power that Satan once held in your life is broken because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you and redeemed you back to himself. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, referring to Jesus, that he was manifested, that he became a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So here John tells us not only was Jesus revealed to take away our sins, but he also came to destroy the power of the devil. And so we move now into verse 9, and it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Same idea in the Greek tenses there. It's referring to a continual, habitual action. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Habitually, it's referring to you being a born-again Christian, a brand-new creature in Christ. Now, realize that when a person genuinely turns to the Lord and genuinely receives Christ as their Savior and Lord, something supernatural happens. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that you become a new creation. His Spirit comes into your life and makes you a new person. So, with him living in your life, you cannot live in habitual sin. It will cut you to the core. There's no way that you would be able to put up with it. It's true that a Christian is going to sin occasionally, but he won't be comfortable in his sin. It'll drive him crazy. It will convict him. And so again, as John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not habitually sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So here are some tests to see. Am I really a child of God or not? Do I habitually sin? Do I habitually live in sin? Do I not practice that which is right? Well, if that's the case, then John's giving you the definition of where you're at. You're not right with God. But if you are practicing righteousness, if it does cut you to the heart to sin, then know that, hey, something's going on in your life. Know that you are a child of God. And he brings in another aspect here, not just practicing righteousness, but also loving the brethren. And remember, this is the commandment that Jesus left with his disciples. This is like the chief one, to love one another. And he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, for the love that you have one for another." We read on in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So John tells us what love isn't, first of all. It's not the kind of attitude that Cain had for his brother Abel. You remember, again, the story back in Genesis chapter 4. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the field. And both of them one day came and presented their offerings before God. And I think it's important to kind of take note of this. Both of them were religious, so to speak. One of them was of God, one of them was of the devil. That's one thing to take note of. Everyone who darkens the doors of a church isn't necessarily a child of God. This is why I think the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith or not. And here John is giving many proofs to see if you're really a Christian or not. So this is good stuff. Well, anyway, bottom line is Abel's heart was right with God. Cain's heart wasn't. And so Cain basically was jealous. He was bummed that God accepted or respected Abel's sacrifice, but did not respect his own. And so he killed his brother. And the whole idea here is this is not the kind of relationship we should have one with another. Now, you might be saying, "I would never do that. I would never murder someone." But you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? If you're angry with your brother without cause, then you're guilty of the judgment, or you will face the judgment. You're guilty of murder. He goes on to say, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, the kind of hatred we see between Cain and Abel, you would expect in the world, but you would not expect in the church. Remember, Jesus said much the same thing. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Do you ever notice that you don't really fit in anymore sometimes? We're around the world circles that you used to be in. Some of you might go into groups that you were in before, and they're talking like they always did, profanity and whatnot, and you show up, and as soon as a word of profanity comes out of their mouth, they apologize to you. Why do you think they do that? It's because something's different about you, and they recognize that. You know, the Bible says, Jesus says, that the Holy Spirit is going to be in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you are a living testimony or a living example of how they should be living. And so you make them uncomfortable, just like Abel made Cain uncomfortable when he was declared to be right before God, and he was not. We read in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Okay, here's another sign. We know that we've passed from death to life. We know that we're right with God. Why? Because we love the brethren. There's fruit in our life there. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And the solid fact remains that hatred for a believer is the spiritual equivalent of murder. The issue is not whether a murderer can become a Christian, but whether a man can continue being a murderer and still be a Christian. The answer is no, obviously. I mean, if you had somebody who was a serial killer going around killing people claiming to be a Christian, you would say, well, the two don't line up there. The same idea is true if you have hatred towards your brother, and the two are not compatible. Now, John says in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, what's the definition of real love here? Well, Jesus is the example, isn't he? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Remember, for God so loved the world, this is love, that he gave his only begotten son. What verse is that? John 3:16. What verse is this? 1 John 3:16. Pretty cool, isn't it? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, he gave us the example. Let's face it, in reality, none of us are probably ever going to have to take the bullet for somebody else. Probably not going to have to physically lay down our lives, but we can lay down our own desires, can't we? To help somebody else out. And so he goes on in verse 17, and he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see somebody in need, you have the ability to help him, but you don't. How can God's love truly be in you? James put it like this, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead faith. It's useless faith. He said in James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Profits absolutely nothing. It's dead faith. It's not living faith, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John here says the same thing. You have the ability to help someone. You don't do it. How can the love of God truly be in you? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's not just say it. Let's not just say, be warm, be filled, hope everything goes good with you, God bless you. But let's put some actions, really, to it and help them out. The story is told of the Apostle John. And remember that John was the only of the apostles, the original 12, that didn't die a martyr's death. So he lived to be a very old man. The story is told of him being carried to the church services by his fellow brethren, and they would take him and set him before the church, and he would deliver the message, and his message was, little children, love one another. That was the whole gist of the message, time and time again, until finally the people got wearied of the same message, and they came and they asked him, saying, why do you say the same thing to us? And his reply was, because it is the commandment of the Lord, And if this one thing be attained, it is enough. If you can get this, if you will simply love one another, it's enough. Remember the lawyer who came to Jesus and said, what's the great commandment? And I'm paraphrasing. Jesus said, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You do these two things and you'll fulfill God's will for your life. And so loving one another. Again, it's what Jesus told his disciples to do. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. When you do that, you're going to be walking right with God. And so in verse 19 we read, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Again, this is one of the proofs, really, the test that we can see if we're a child of God, if we're of the truth or not, if we have a genuine love in our heart for our brother. And how we can be assured, our hearts can be comforted before God. But in verse 20, it says, if our heart condemns us. I think the idea here, and this is my opinion, but I think the idea that John is saying here is if we think maybe that we didn't do enough, you know, if we truly are walking with the Lord and we have helped our brother out, but we realize, you know, I could have given more. I could have helped him that other time too. If we beat ourselves up, God's greater than our heart. He's not beating us up. He knows us. He knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows our desire to do the right thing and to live for him. He knows also our frame, that we're weak and that we're going to make mistakes. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, responding to people who were judging his motives, said, hey, look, I don't even judge myself. I leave that up to the Lord. You know why? Because Paul realized that he didn't even know his own heart. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord knows your heart. So don't beat yourself up. As David said, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart. Because, again, he doesn't have a clear picture of it. Neither do we. So if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. Now, this presumes, of course, that the requests themselves are made in subjection to God's will. John's going to get to that in chapter 5. When we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us. If we know that he hears us, we know we have those requests that we've asked of him. Your love for the brethren proves that you're living in the will of God, where God can answer your prayer. And I'd like to point out in verse 22 that the words keep and also do are again in the continuous tense. So it means whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep on doing his commandments and habitually do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So power in prayer really is conditioned not by occasional bursts of obedience, but a life that is characterized by obedience. Remember, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you won't hear me. But he also said, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And the idea, I think, is this. As we are continually, habitually doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, then his desires, what he really wants to do, is going to become our desires. And so that's the way we're going to pray. We're going to pray according to his will. And don't you know, that's what he wants to do. He wants his will performed and done in your life. I'm convinced that God wants to speak to us. You know, my prayers anymore aren't, oh, Lord, please lead us and guide us today. My prayer now is, Father, give me ears to hear your voice. Let my heart be in a position where I can hear you leading and guiding me. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Again, power in prayer is conditioned by a life that is characterized by obedience. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Really simple, isn't it? Believe in Jesus, love one another. Faith and love. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is how we know that he abides in us. by the Spirit he's given us. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, for some, you might question and go, "That doesn't assure me a lot because I'm really not sure that the Spirit's inside of me. I don't see the Spirit." Well, Jesus said we weren't going to see the Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind, we go outside, we hear it rustling through the trees. We see the effects of the wind in the trees, but we don't see the wind, do we? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, who has the Spirit living inside of them and leading them. You won't actually see the Spirit. You might not even feel some tremendous sensation in your being, but you will see the effects of the Spirit working in your life. You'll see changes. And as John has laid out a number of proofs here, you'll see things in your life. You'll have a desire to be doing those things that are right with God. You'll have a love for the brethren. You won't have the desire to continue in sin like we all once did or be comfortable in it. So you'll see the effects of the Spirit in your life as a Christian, and by this you know that God resides in your heart. So, cool chapter. So a lot of proofs to see where we stand with the Lord. I like to kind of just sum it up back with the way we started. Recognizing God's great love for us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Oh, how much he loves us. Oh, how much he's done for us. And also the hope that we have in our hearts that one day we're going to be with him. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. With that hope in our heart and that realization of what God has done for us, we should live as pleasing to God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and our prayer is that you would take your word and put it deep down within in our hearts and, again, lead us closer to yourself. And I pray for all those who are here that you'll take all of us, really, and transform us into the men and women, boys and girls you want us to be, that we might live upright lives before you. Help each one of us to make those important decisions to follow after you and lead pure lives. We look forward to the day that you come for us or for the day that you call us home. And I know that none of us really know when that day is going to be. We thank you so much for your great love. And may you continue to reach out and draw those into your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.